to Ezekiel chapter 9. We're going to look tonight at chapters 9 and 10. Ezekiel, of course, was not only a priest, but God had called him to be a prophet to those who were currently in the captivity in Babylon. The theme of the book of Ezekiel is judgment and glory, God's judgment and God's glory. God's glory was at stake. And because the people turned away from him, his judgment was about to fall. But beginning in chapter 8, the prophet Ezekiel was given a series of four visions. The first one was a vision of the sin and the corruption that was there in the city of Jerusalem, and not just in the city itself, but amongst the religious leadership and the elders, both the civil and religious leaders of the city itself and of the temple. And in chapter 8, verse 3, it says, he stretched out the form of a hand. This is in this vision. He took me by the lock of the hair. The Spirit lifted me up between earth and heaven and brought me in visions of God to Jerusalem, to the door of the north gate of the inner court, where the seat of the image of jealousy was, which provokes to jealousy. And so he's taken there. And the first thing Ezekiel sees is this foul pagan image, this idol, right there in plain view of everybody. It's the first thing you see when you walked into the temple area. And then in verse 12 of that same chapter, he said to me, son of man, have you seen what the elders of the house of Israel do in the dark? Every man in the room of his own idols. And that's, in other words, in their minds, imagery of their minds, saying that the Lord doesn't see us. And then in verse 14 of that same chapter, and he brought me to the door of the north gate of the Lord's house. And to my dismay, women were sitting there weeping for Tammuz, which was a pagan god, pagan deity. And as we mentioned last week, when the women are degraded that way, both with idolatry and immorality, that's really the bottom as far as morality in the society. And then look at verse 16 of chapter 8. And so he brought me to the inner court of the Lord's house, and there at the door of the temple of the Lord between the porch and the altar, that's where the sacrifices were made to God, were about 25 men with their backs towards the temple of the Lord and their faces towards the east, and they were worshiping the sun towards the east. And so picture this, they've got their backs towards God and towards his temple. And they're worshiping the sun, a pagan god, a pagan deity. And now in chapter 9, we have a second vision, this one of the coming slaughter of those in Jerusalem. Now the date of all of this is 592 BC, and remember, the last and the third invasion by Babylon in the city of Jerusalem was 586. So it's about 4 years away now. Six years away. It's about 6 years away from that. But Ezekiel has these visions. God gives them to him. And what the prophet Ezekiel saw here, while among the captives in Babylon, he was one of the captives taken in the second deportation. Remember that the prophet Jeremiah actually saw himself. He saw the destruction of the city of Jerusalem, including its inhabitants, by Babylon. Now, of course, the coming slaughter in the city of Jerusalem was because of the continued sin of the leadership and of the people. God had sent his prophets over and over again, and they refused to repent and turn back to God. And now it's too late. Now judgment was inevitable. And in 2 Chronicles 36:16, becoming one of our favorite verses, it says, but they mocked the messengers of God. They despised his words. That's the words of God through his messengers. They scoffed at his prophets until the wrath of the Lord rose against his people, until there was no remedy, no turning back. That's where we're at. And now chapter 9 picks up where chapter 8 left off. In fact, look at verse 18 of chapter 8. Therefore, I will act in fury. This is God speaking. My eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. And though they cry in my ears with a loud voice, I will not hear them. In other words, it's too late. Then verse 1. Then he, meaning God himself, called out in my hearing. That's Ezekiel's hearing. And now God's crying out with a loud voice, saying, let those who have charge over the city draw near, each with a deadly weapon in his hand. And so Ezekiel, now in this second vision, he hears God giving the command to those that have the charge over the city of Jerusalem to draw near with their weapons of destruction. Now, those who have charge over the city are more than likely God's angels, angelic beings who do God's bidding, who do whatever he asks them to do, like we read about in the book of Daniel, where we find out that there are actually angelic beings that are given authority over particular dominions and areas by God himself. And evidently we have six angels here that are in charge of Jerusalem. You know, not only are angels in charge of the city of Jerusalem, not only are angels, there are angels that are in charge in a spiritual realm around entire nations, but it's also true amongst believers. For in Hebrews 1:14 it says, are they not all ministering spirits that are sent forth to minister to those who will inherit salvation? And so angels have a special ministry also among believers. We would say guardian angel, one that's looking over each one of us individually. But these here are angels of destruction, angels of judgment, each one of them carrying some kind of a deadly weapon in his hand. And what we have here is the spiritual reality and battle and war that goes on behind the scenes, of which the destruction of Jerusalem and the invasion by the Babylonians was just the physical side of this. There's a war going on over souls, over whole cities, over nations. God's angels orchestrating the judgment of Jerusalem here in 586 BC when it comes. Now, God is the one in charge of the kings and kingdoms, pulling all of the strings. And of course, Jerusalem at this stage has stepped over the line. And God now, behind the scenes, is scripting this whole thing. You know, the angels that have been in waiting, he says, it's time to come. And suddenly, verse 2, six men. Angels often have taken on the appearance of men. And here in Ezekiel's vision, they appear to Ezekiel in this vision as men. They came from the direction of the upper gate, which faces north. That's an important detail. Each with his battle axe or deadly weapon in his hand. But it's interesting that these destroying angels who are following God's orders, coming there with their battle axes drawn, are coming from the north, because that's exactly where the Babylonian army would come from the north, descending upon the city of Jerusalem and ransacking it. But it's also from the north where all of these pagan idols came from. It was from the north where Ezekiel saw all of these idols in his first vision. One man among them, that's among these six angels, a seventh person here, was clothed with linen and had a writer's inkhorn at his side. They, that is the seven, went in and stood beside the bronze altar. So this seventh one among them was different from the others. The fact that he's clothed with linen marks him out as different from the others there. Now, linen often speaks in the scriptures of purity and can even be a picture of divine origin. And he, this person here in linen, has a writer's inkhorn at his side. In other words, he's got the instruments that a scribe would normally have. A little well of ink in this little pouch, along with the pen and whatever else. A kit for writing used by the scribes, those that recorded things. Now, there are those that believe that this seventh man here is none other than Jesus Christ. This is an Old Testament appearance of Jesus Christ, pre-incarnate, before he took on human flesh. And the reason that people believe that is because in Daniel 10:5, it says, I lifted my eyes, this is Daniel in his vision, and looked, and behold, a certain man clothed in linen. It's just like the seventh among the six here in Ezekiel's vision, whose waist was girded with the gold of Uphaz, that's the finest gold. His body was like beryl, his face like the appearance of lightning, his eyes like torches of fire, his arms and feet like burnished bronze in color, and the sound of his words like the voice of a multitude. As you go on, you realize this has to be the Lord Jesus Christ in his pre-incarnate state. And so probably, more than likely, Ezekiel is seeing the same image that Daniel saw in his vision. Now the glory of the God of Israel, verse 3, had gone up from the cherub where it had been. And what we're talking about is is in the temple there in Jerusalem at the time, and in not just the first compartment of the temple, the holy place, but now the Holy of Holies, where the high priest would only go once a year on the Day of Atonement, the Ark of the Covenant being in that second compartment there, the Holy of Holies, and a mercy seat being there, and on the lid of that mercy seat, two cherubim angels facing each other. And the picture there is they are death angels, and they're ready to pounce on man unless the blood is sprinkled upon that mercy seat once a year to atone for the sins, to cover those sins, which, of course, Jesus Christ atoned for all of that once and for all. But the glory of the God of Israel was there on this mercy seat at the temple at that time. And notice it says where it had been, but it moved there. God's glory moves from there to the threshold of the temple. Now, no longer in the Holy of Holies, not even in the holy place, but now standing evidently at the doorway of the temple. He's on his way out. Does everybody understand? God can't abide there in that place because it's defiled. We read about the leadership and what's going on in the minds of the leadership and the hearts of the people and all, and how they're worshiping idols right there in the temple courts and everything. And he called to the man clothed with linen who had the writer's inkhorn at his side. Now, in Ezekiel's vision, he now sees the glory of God of Israel leaving from the mercy seat there in the Ark of, or in the Holy of Holies, in the Ark of the Covenant. His glory is now leaving. His presence is leaving. First from the Holy of Holies to the threshold, the entrance of the temple. No longer now in the place that God desired to be. In the very midst. That was the picture. In the midst with his people surrounding him. He's no longer there. But now at the entrance of the temple, on his way out to leaving the temple altogether. Eventually, not just leaving the temple, but leaving the city of Jerusalem. God is departing his earthly throne here. That doesn't mean he's not on the throne, but he's departing here his earthly throne, and the throne there in the temple in the city of Jerusalem, and will not return until a later date that's mentioned in Ezekiel chapter 43, when the Lord Jesus Christ returns to this earth at the end of the tribulation period, builds what is called a millennial temple. All the instructions for that are in the end of the book of Ezekiel. We'll get there eventually. But then he sits on that throne, and then the glory of the Lord fills the temple again. By the way, the glory of the Lord showed up suddenly, the prophet says, at his temple. That's when Jesus Christ came. And he didn't come to fill the temple with glory. You remember what he did when he came to the temple? He turned over the tables of the money changers. It was still defiled. In Ezekiel 43, it says, "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." That's where the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back from. "His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces the east. The Spirit lifted me up," Ezekiel says, "brought me to the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, 'Son of man, this is a place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever.' And he says, 'No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, nor they nor their kings, by their harlotry or with their carcasses of their kings or of their high places.'" So when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, they are done with sin once and for all. Praise the Lord. Then look at verse 4. "And the Lord said to him," that is the man dressed in linen with this inkhorn, we believe to be Jesus Christ, "go through the midst of the city," that is Jerusalem, "through the midst of the Jerusalem, and put a mark on the foreheads of the men who sigh and cry over all the abominations that are done within it." These are the people that are weeping not only for their sin, but the sin of the city of Jerusalem. What we're talking about here are the faithful remnant of believers. Even in the midst of widespread idolatry and immorality, God always has those who believe in him and trust in him and want nothing to do with what the rest of society is doing. And God tells him to go put a mark. Evidently, that's what this inkwell was for, to put a mark on the forehead of those that are the remnant, that are the believers. Now, we talked about this same group of people back in chapter 6 and verse 8. It said this, "Yet I will leave a remnant so that you may have some that would escape the sword among the nations when you're scattered through the countries. And then those of you that will escape will remember me among the nations where they're carried captive, because I was crushed by their adulterous heart and that departed from me, and by their eyes which play the harlot after the idols, and they will loathe themselves for the evils which they've committed in all their abominations, and they shall know that I am the Lord, and I've not brought this calamity upon them in vain." And so there are some that are turning, that are trusting the Lord. Now, interesting that God would set a mark on the forehead of those, so that when the death angels, these six men with these weapons in their hands, picturing the slaughter really of the Babylonian army as it comes, will pass over these who are the genuine believers. The believing remnant will be spared. Now, something much the same happens in the book of Revelation, only in the opposite sense. Those that receive what is called in the book of Revelation the mark of the beast, they are his followers, they're all going to be killed. They're all going to be killed. Same kind of a thing. And so during the tribulation period that's coming, the mark of the beast will mark all of those out as unbelievers for judgment. Not for salvation, but for judgment. Now, the Hebrew word translated here, mark, is actually not a word, but a single letter. In fact, it's the last letter of the Hebrew alphabet. And since it's the last letter, it does a couple of things. First of all, it denotes completeness. It's also the first letter of the word Torah, which is the Old Testament law. It also happens to be the first letter of the word for thou shalt live, as well as the first letter for the word or the phrase, thou shalt die, surely die. Isn't that interesting? And if you take and write this letter, to you and I, it would look like a cross. Isn't that interesting? Nothing to do with the Jews here, because, I mean, Jesus hadn't even really come to the cross yet. But nonetheless, you know, the Holy Spirit chooses this particular Hebrew letter that would symbolize the cross. Now, you remember that when the death angels passed through Egypt on the night of the Passover, the Jews were told, as an act of faith, to kill the Passover lamb in your house on the 14th day, take the blood, put it on a basin, and then before you close up shop that night, because the death angel's coming through, you need to put the blood, apply it to the doorpost of your house, the lintels and doorposts, which is in the shape of a cross. Kind of interesting. You and I are saved from the wrath of God by the blood of Jesus Christ on the cross. Cross of Calvary. He has marked you and I out, not for destruction, but for deliverance, for salvation. So we've been marked out by the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, it says, "In him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth." See, that's why it does no good to have an infant baptized. They haven't trusted after they've heard the word of truth. They haven't heard the word of truth yet. The gospel of your salvation, in whom after believing, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. After a person believes, they've heard the truth, they believe, God gives you the Holy Spirit, and now you're sealed. Not a mark on our forehead, but the living God inside of us. And seeing that as born-again believers, our lives have been marked out by the Holy Spirit, it makes sense that our lives should also be marked out by holy living. What do you think? And so the Jews in Egypt at Passover and the Jews in Jerusalem during the Babylonian invasion here, who were marked by the Lord, were spared through the judgment. But you and I, part of the church, will be taken out before the judgment comes on this earth, just like Enoch was and just like Lot was taken out of the city of Sodom before destruction came. Both of them were Gentiles. God's going to take the Jews through the tribulation period. The remnant will be saved, but he's taken the church out before that period comes. To the others, verse 5, that's these six angels with their weapons drawn. He said in my hearing, go after him, That is the man in linen that's going before with this inkwell and putting marks on the foreheads of those that are believing through the city and kill. And do not let your eyes spare nor have any pity. In other words, no mercy whatsoever on the rest. Of course, he already has said so or such in chapter 7, verse 9. He says, my eye will not spare, nor will I have pity. I will repay you according to your ways, and your abominations will be in your midst. Then you will know that I am the Lord who strikes you. God had given them, again, opportunity after opportunity. They said no, and God says it's coming. No turning back now. Utterly slay the old and the young, maidens and little children and women, but do not come near anyone on who is the mark. Kill them all. Why? Because they rejected the many, many, many warnings of God. A terrible slaughter is coming because of their sin and the refusal to repent. And of course, that's a picture of the fate of anybody who after hearing the truth, turns away from it. In fact, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, we read that those who have rejected the truth, they're going to fall for the deceptions and the lies during the tribulation period. Why? Because they did not believe the love of the truth that they might be saved. Many Bible scholars believe that in this church age, before the church is taken to heaven in the rapture, if a person has heard the gospel, understood it, and wanted nothing to do with it, then there's no opportunity for them during a tribulation period. And the ones that get saved are the ones that have never heard it. Interesting. A lot of people believe that. But praise the Lord that our God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. But please understand, you've got to believe. You've got to believe. But utterly slay the old and the young man, the maidens, the little children, the women. But do not come near anyone on whom is the mark. And notice carefully, and begin at my sanctuary. Begin there in the temple. And so the angels are ordered by God to begin this great slaughter in around Jerusalem, right there at the temple, where all of the corruption was, where all of it came out and flowed out of this corrupt civil and religious leadership. Start there. It was the temple where the leadership sinned. It was at the temple where this idol of jealousy was there that provoked God to jealousy. It was in the temple where the women were, you remember, worshiping Tammuz. And it was there where the men were with their backs faced to God, worshiping the sun. And so God says, start there. Start at the place where they should have known better. Where they should have known better. Amos chapter 3, verse 2, the prophet says, and you only have I known of all the families of the earth. Therefore, I will punish you for all of your iniquities. You see, since the evil spread out from the temple throughout the land, so the judgment would do the same. It would start there. Privilege always brings responsibility. Privilege always brings responsibility, and that has been true in every age of man's history. In fact, it's true with the coming judgment that of the tribulation. It says in 1 Peter 4:17, it says, for the time has come for the judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, then what will be the end of those who do not obey the gospel? See, where there's more responsibility, and what we're talking about here is those that are currently sitting in churches every single day of the week, who are hearing the warnings, just like the Jews did before the Babylonian invasions, and they don't live it. They reject it, in fact. And some of them might even have fooled themselves into thinking that everything's okay. Hey, you know, I give, I'm involved in this, I'm doing all this other stuff. Yeah, I don't know the Lord, but I mean, come on. Same deal. Judgment's going to begin with the house of God. The false church, the harlot in the book of Revelation that is left after the church is taken, is judged first. You read it, Revelation 17. And then after the false church is judged, then the economic system goes down in chapter 18. And then in 19, the human government is destroyed. But it begins with this false religious system. God says, I'm going to take care of the hypocrisy right here at the core of it. So begin at my sanctuary. So they began with the elders who were before the temple, the corrupt religious leadership there in civil. And he said to them, defile the temple and fill the courts with the slain. Go out. And they went out and they killed in the city. And what he's talking about here, defiling the temple here, is that there's nothing worse to defile a holy place than a dead body. And God says, you know what? I've left anyway. Doesn't make any difference now. I'm gone. They haven't been worshiping me for a long time. Go ahead and just slay them right where they stand. Now the temple's defiled even before it's destroyed by the Babylonians. Totally defiled here by sin and death. So it was that while they were killing them, I was left alone. This is Ezekiel. And I fell on my face and I cried out and I said, O Lord God, will you destroy all the remnant of Israel and pouring out your fury on Jerusalem? When Ezekiel in this vision, he sees these six angels with these, who knows what kind of weapons are in their hands. They're called battle axes, destroying weapons. When he sees them start to go through and behind the scenes in this spiritual slaughter, he's wiped out. He falls on his face. God. He's blown away, first of all, that he's left and not taken with the rest of them. But he's crying out for the destruction of his people, the destruction of his city, the destruction of the temple that he'd so often been there and worshiped the Lord. The carnage was so terrible as he sees this in a vision, it brought him to his knees. Kind of reminds us of Abraham, as Abraham went, you know, to barter with God, you know, if there's so many righteous in the city of Sodom, would you spare the place, you know? And the same thing with Moses and with the children of Israel, sinned in the wilderness. Also reminds us when Jesus drew near to the temple in Jerusalem, it says he wept over it. As he realized the destruction was coming a short 40 years after he was crucified in 70 AD. Then he, that is God, said to me, the iniquity of the house of Israel and Judah is exceedingly great, and the land is full of bloodshed, and the city full of perversity, for they say the Lord has forsaken the land, and he doesn't see, the Lord doesn't see, past the point of no return. So even as much as Ezekiel is crying out, the Lord says, you know what? It's not going to help. I'm sorry. They've gone way past. See, there comes a point in a person's life when even intercession doesn't work anymore because that person's heart is so hard, God knows they're not going to turn no matter what. And as for me also, my eye will neither spare nor will I have pity, but I will recompense their deeds on their own head. This is what they deserve. This is what I tried to keep from happening, but they wouldn't have any of it. Like Jesus said over Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a mother hen gathers her chicks around her, but you wouldn't come. And just then, the man clothed with linen who had an inkhorn at his side reported back and said, I have done as you commanded. So he had gone through the city and put a mark on the forehead of those who were the believing remnant. Again, what a reminder of what Jesus Christ said in his prayer to the Father in John 17 when he said, I've glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work that you've given me to do. He reported back. But the believing remnant had been marked out for deliverance and spared the coming judgment of the Babylonian invasion, even though some of them were taken captive, at least they weren't killed. And on the rest, judgment fell. No longer could they claim that God didn't see their sin and rebellion, you see. Each person's destiny was determined by their faith in or lack of faith in God. Is that simple? And then in chapter 10, we have a third vision here that Ezekiel has. And this one is the departure of God's glory from the temple in Jerusalem. He says, and I looked, verse 1, and there in the firmament that was above the head of the cherubim, there appears something like a sapphire stone having the appearance of the likeness of a throne. And so Ezekiel looks up as he sees the glory of God sitting now at the threshold. And he sees something like the vision that he had back in chapter 1. He saw four living creatures, cherubim, with wheels in the midst of them, forming sort of a living throne of God. A throne which moves like lightning, picturing the fact that he's everywhere at once. He's omnipresent. And you remember back in chapter 1, we went into detail. And just a couple things about what he saw here. Back in chapter 1, it says, the likeness of the firmament above the heads of the living creatures were like the color of awesome crystal stretched out over their heads. They had wings. They were spread out straight towards one another. Each one of them had two wings that were on. They covered one side, and each one had two with which he covered the side of his body. And there was a likeness of a man above it. And he, that's presumably the one that's on this throne as he's seeing this, spoke, verse 2, to the man clothed with linen and said, go in among the wheels under the cherub. Fill your hands with coals from the fire among the cherub. Remember in chapter 1, there was this fire that just it was engulfing and emanating from these four cherub, these living creatures that really was the throne of God. But go and take some of that fire, some of the coals off of that fire, and fill your hands with the coals from among the cherub and scatter them over the city. That's Jerusalem. And he went in as I watched. And so these coals are poured out all over the city of Jerusalem. Interesting that the city of Jerusalem at the end of the Babylonian invasion was actually burned to the ground. The coals probably picturing the fire of God's judgment. But interesting that the coals also picture in Isaiah. Remember, a creature took some coals off the altar when Isaiah had his vision of the Lord and touched his mouth with it to cleanse him. And so there's maybe the picture here is this city's going to be burned with fire, but eventually it's going to be cleansed. Maybe that's the picture. But we know from Hebrews 12:29 that our God's a consuming fire. You don't want to mess around with it. Now the cherubim were standing on the south side of the temple when the man went in, and the cloud filled the inner court. And so as God's glory moved from the Holy of Holies to the threshold of the temple, I mean, God's glory is so powerful that the whole inner court now is filled with the glory of God. And if you remember back from not only the time of the tabernacle in the wilderness, when God descended on the tabernacle after it was completed and cleansed and all, and the glory was so powerful of God that men couldn't even go in and just, they couldn't stand or to minister. Same thing happened with this temple, Solomon's temple, when it was completed. It said the priests couldn't continue ministering because of the cloud, for the glory of the Lord filled the house of the Lord. And when we talk about God's glory, the only word we can come up with is heavy. That's what the word glory means. You know, just it's, I mean, it just wipes you out. Heavy. You can't even stand. I mean, God's glory is so powerful and awesome, everybody's on their face. Then the glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple. Notice that. God pauses there. Almost in a way saying, hesitating, saying, you know what? I really don't want to leave, but I have to. I can't stay here. The house was filled with a cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory. So he's moving slowly away in hesitation, pausing before leaving the inner temple area. Now Ezekiel, who was a priest, was given a vision here of the glory of God departing from the temple. First of all, from the cherub on the Ark of the Covenant, the seat there, to the threshold of the temple. Second, from the threshold of the temple to the place above the threshold. Again, in hesitation. Third, in a place from above the threshold of the temple to across the little Kidron Valley there to, and we will read this in chapter 11 when we get there, to the Mount of Olives, getting farther and farther and farther away, and then eventually just leaves. What a sad picture. Of course, we all know the term Ichabod, meaning the glory departed. The God of glory is gone now. And the sound of the wings of the cherubim was heard even in the outer court, like the voice of Almighty God when he speaks. You remember back from chapter 1 that when these four cherubim, this chariot of God, you know, when the wheels are moving in all these directions and everything, and they start moving and flapping their wings, this is just, it's loud. And Ezekiel's just, he's aware of this noise. And now it happened, verse 6, that when he, that is God, commanded the man clothed in linen, saying, take fire from among the wheels and among the cherub, that he went and stood beside the wheels. So he's approaching now this mobile throne of God, and the cherub stretched out his hand from among the cherubim to the fire that was among the cherub, and took some of it and put it into the hand of the man clothed with linen, who took it and went out, and assuming that he went out and was pouring it now over the city of Jerusalem. Of course, we know from 2 Kings that chapter 25, verse 8, that after Nebuchadnezzar destroyed the city and took all the valuables out of it, they started destroying the houses. And it says that he burned the house of the Lord and the king's house and all the houses of Jerusalem and all the houses of great men he burned with fire. So picturing this pouring out of these coals. And then the cherubim, verse 8, appeared to have the form of a man's hand under their wings. These are strange creatures for sure. And when I looked, there were four wheels by the cherubim, one wheel by one cherub and another wheel by each other cherub. The wheels appeared to have the color of a beryl stone. And so these, we remember from chapter 1, when these wheels moved, then these living creatures moved. God's throne is moving. As for their appearance, all four looked like, as it were, a wheel in the midst of the wheel. So sort of these wheels look like a gyroscope. They went, or when they went toward any of their four directions. They did not turn aside when they went, but followed in the direction of the head was facing. They didn't turn aside when they went. Remember, each one of these creatures has four faces. So they don't have to turn when they go. They just are going in the direction of this face. Interesting. And their whole body with their backs, verse 12, their hands, their wings, and the wheels that the four had were full of eyes all around. And so the eyes, as we mentioned in chapter 1, picture the all-seeing presence of God. He sees everything at any one point of time. He's omniscient. He knows everything. And we read that also in Revelation chapter 4, when John saw the four living creatures, each of them had six wings that were full of eyes around and within. In other words, God is aware of everything. And in even Hebrews, I think it's 4:13, says that we are naked and open to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. He sees everything. As for the wheels, verse 13, they were called in my hearing wheel, which means revolving or rolling. And so we see here God's glory is on the move. Each had four faces. The first face was the face of a cherub. The second face was the face of a man. The third face was that of a lion. And the fourth face, that of an eagle. Now, if you remember back to chapter 1, this is the same except for one difference. The ones we saw, this chariot, these four cherubim that surrounded the throne of God and were actually the throne of God, a living throne of God, they had four faces. But one of those faces was an ox, here replaced by the face of a cherub. And we have absolutely no understanding of why. But just because we don't have an explanation for that doesn't mean that it's error, because I don't believe that it is. And the cherubim were lifted up. This was the living creature that I saw by the river Kebar. So now we know that it's the same chariot, the same creatures, the same throne that Ezekiel saw in chapter 1, with this slight difference, or not. When the cherubim went, the wheels went beside them, and when the cherubim lifted up their wings to mount up from the earth, the same wheels are also did not turn from beside them. So the picture here is God's glory is on the move, and as the glory of God is there in the temple and is on the move and moving away and eventually to the Mount of Olives and eventually away from there, so this throne of God and him on the throne is moving also with that, sort of in unison with it. So when the cherubim stood still, the wheels stood still, and when one was lifted up, the other one was lifted up, for the spirit of the living creatures was in them. Somehow, these wheels are connected spiritually to these living creatures. And these living creatures are taking orders from God. There's this connection between God's creation. God, again, is the one pulling all the strings. Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And so now he's leaving the temple area, sort of hovering above the temple, above this living mobile throne. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. And when they went out, the wheels went beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them, still on the move, still leaving the city. And leaving, notice, from the east gate towards the Mount of Olives. That's where we believe the Lord Jesus Christ is coming back. From the Mount of Olives, from there in his victory descent up to the Mount, or victory ascent, excuse me, up to the Mount of Olives after he's destroyed all of his enemies in the Battle of Armageddon, he goes up the Mount of Olives in a victory ascent, and from there to the temple, right across the Kidron Valley, he enters in through the eastern gate. Of course, the Muslims have closed that up, thinking that, we know that your Messiah is supposed to come there, and we're going to make sure he doesn't go through, you know, right. This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Kibar, and I knew that they were cherubim. So again, he says, this is what I saw originally. Chapter 1. Each one had four faces, and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man were under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Kibar, their appearances and their persons. They each went straight forward. So it's almost identical to what he saw there, and even the description is all the same. But before God's glory leaves, there's this hesitation. There's this holy pause, if you would. I think because it's the last thing he wants to do. You see, the presence of God amongst his people, nobody else had that. Nobody had the God, the Almighty God, in their city, in their temple, could boast of that. It was a great privilege, but because of a great privilege, they also had a great responsibility, didn't they? So it is with the church. Same thing. God will not share his glory with idols. So he departed. I think it's interesting, in John the Apostle, the last and oldest living apostle at the time, as he ends everything he had to say to the church in the last part of 1 John, the very last words of the Apostle John are, little children, stay away from idols. Evidently, he needed to warn the church also. Just like Old Testament Israel was warned. And of course, our idols don't, you know, they're not statues of gold that we set up and bow down to. They're things that come between us and the Lord. They're things that we cherish more than we do the Lord. Same gods, they've change their names to protect the innocent. But we also understand here, not only did God's glory leave the temple because the temple was full of idols, there was no place for him, but he also left the temple there in Jerusalem because the temple was full of sin and corruption. The same thing's true with us. If you want more of God, you're going to have to empty these things out of your lives. And as we've said before, I don't know how it operates in your neighborhood, but on Friday is our trash day, and I've got to take it outside. They don't come in and get it. And if you want your life full of the Lord, full of his glory, you got to take the trash out once in a while. Does that make sense? Because he doesn't come and take it out. We got to cut it away from our lives. He did say, the Lord Jesus did say to the church of Ephesus in the book of Revelation, he said, remember, therefore, from where you fall and repent and do your first works, or else I will come and quickly remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent. The lampstand was pictured there in chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation as the presence of Jesus Christ amongst his church. And what he's saying to the church of the last days is, if you don't repent, if you don't get right with me, then you won't even know it because you don't think about it, but I'll just leave. Oh, you'll still have your church. You'll still have your building. You'll still go to church and do all your little stuff, but I just won't be there with you. Wouldn't that be sad? And you know, unfortunately, there are churches like that where the glory of the Lord has departed a long time ago, and it's just about routine. That can happen individually. It can happen with a church. We don't want that to happen, do we? So we get right on an individual basis with the Lord, understanding that he's a jealous God. He won't put up with idolatry. He doesn't want sin in our lives. We've got to take out the trash once in a while. But once we do that, then we enjoy this incredible relationship one-on-one with the Lord Jesus Christ. And believe me, he's worth more than all the junk of this world and all that it has to offer. In fact, I'm sure we're going to get there and go, why did I hold on to this? You know, Paul called it refuse. Why did I hold on to this stuff as though it was important? You know, why did I have to build bigger barns just to hold on to the stuff that I couldn't keep anyway? Let's pray. Father, thank you again so much for these warnings, Lord, for these instructions. And Lord, don't let us ever come to the place that we sort of check off. Lord, we've heard that before. You know, that was Israel, and I've got it all together. Don't let us ever get hard in our hearts to think that we couldn't come and hear from you and learn something from you, Lord, and even be spanked, really, by your loving hand, Lord. Lord, thank you that you are faithful to the faithful remnant, whether they be the Jews back in Egypt, whether it was the few believers that lived in the city of Sodom, or whether it was the Jews in the city of Jerusalem, those that believed. Lord, thank you that you've promised to take us out of this place, the genuine church age believers, out of this place before the wrath that is coming upon this earth to try those who dwell upon the earth, that this is their home. Lord, thank you so much for reminding us of that truth. Thank you that the mark of your Holy Spirit is upon us, in fact, in us. And we thank you for it, and we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.